Last week, of course, our text in the morning was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now, in the course of that sermon, I spoke very briefly of the conscience, concerning how even the fallen conscience of natural man is crippled and corrupted as it is by the fall, yet still witnesses to the truth of what may be known of God and which is made manifest in all men, speaking now of the witness of God by the creation. And then last week I spoke also of what the natural man can know by the things that are made known, as opposed to what he cannot know. We're talking about the things made known in the creation. And then applied that to the preaching and sharing and showing forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, it's not as if I haven't spoken on the conscience in the past and thoroughly, including as we twice in the past 10 years have gone verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And of course, the several opening chapters of that epistle prove that all men everywhere are justly condemned and children of wrath, whether they've ever even known the scriptures existed, much less heard the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But since I brought up the conscience last week, but only with regard to the issue our text raised then, and as it applied in the context of the gospel, I decided I wanted to go back and felt I ought to go back this morning to that same important subject of the conscience and spend more time on it, including speaking somewhat more of the conscience of the natural man, then also the conscience of the regenerated man, and then lastly, say some things about the conscience of the false convert, one professing Christ, and having benefited by the grace of God by being with the Lord's people and hearing the preaching and teaching, if it is faithful, of the word, but who nevertheless is still a natural man. Now, how do we define the conscience? How do we define the conscience? We define the conscience very simply by the word of God. As created by God, the conscience is that faculty of man by which he is enabled to discern right from wrong. And in that context, the will of God, or the moral law, is what we're talking about. What's right or wrong in that context regarding the will of God, the moral law. Now, Adam and Eve, before the fall, were able to perfectly, fully discern the will of God in all things and all ways and had the ability to obey the moral law, which comprehends the will of God in all things. Adam and Eve were created each with an original righteousness. That is, they were without sin and were personally, perfectly righteous. That is how they were created. And this being the case, all of their faculties were in a state of purity and perfection, including their conscience. And so they knew the will of God perfectly, and by the grace of God, they were able to obey in thought, word, and deed, and this as God requires out of love for him and, of course, each other. But the perfection and righteousness of Adam and Eve was mutable, and it was dependent on their perfect obedience to the moral law, as well as obeying the special commandment God gave them not to eat of the tree of knowledge. And as we know from the scriptures, Eve was willingly deceived by Satan, and Adam joined Eve in sin. And Adam, acting as a public person, that is, as head of the covenant of works, and so acting for all mankind, because of this, Adam fell, but we all fell in Adam. And all mankind became condemned with Adam and corrupted in all our faculties, including our conscience and reason, as children of Adam. And all have personally sinned as well. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 10. Also Romans 3, the verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 22 speaks of this. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 very wonderfully explains all of this. But then also Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 22, for as in Adam all die, Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, all that believe and rest and trust in him, repent of their sins and cast themselves upon him, trusting and believing in him and his righteousness and his blood shed to redeem sinners. Now, the corruption of fallen mankind, also known as total depravity, includes the corruption of the conscience. But according to the will and mercy of God, while the conscience of all the children of Adam as they're born into this world is corrupted and crippled and clouded, as I often put it, I guess, this by the fall, still all men, that is all human beings, still have a conscience. Now, the damage done to the conscience by the fall renders it impossible for mankind to perfectly know and rightly discern the will of God in all things. Again, the will of God briefly comprehended as the moral law. Fallen man is far from having that ability. But all are born into this world with an active conscience, and with all of its great inability, still the conscience of fallen man yet has the ability to know a great deal, at least with regard to what is morally right and morally wrong, even if natural man cannot discern spiritual things and certainly cannot discern all of the will of God. But fallen man is born into this world with an ability to know at least a good deal of what's morally right and morally wrong with regard to various actions, at least. Now, this ability, by the work of the moral law written in the heart and in the conscience bearing witness of it, has been observed even among the most brutal and depraved people, many generations removed from the light of God's word, such as the cannibals, for instance, that John Patton and his wife took the gospel to on the islands of the New Hebrides, or for instance, in our own country, some of the American Indians. I say that the work of the moral law written in the heart and the conscience bearing witness to it was observed in these tribes of American Indians, not some, but all of them that missionaries went to, and even with regard to the brutal cannibals, for instance, that I mentioned. Missionaries certainly have witnessed the awful reality also of conscience seared as with a hot iron in many cases, but at the same time they saw individuals, many individuals, who exhibited guilt for committing certain unlawful acts. And virtually without exception, all such peoples have some code of law. As you look at these sort of people before they even hear the word of God, they have some sort of code of law, even if in some cases not much law, but something by which they govern themselves and by which they rightly forbid at least certain things. Certainly they forbid some things that they ought not to, and they allow many things they ought not to, but they do forbid at least certain things and rightly punish such acts. No man is born into this world with a dead, seared conscience. But yes, natural men and women can come to the point eventually where they have suppressed and ignored and trampled over their conscience to the point that it is, as the scriptures declare, seared with a hot iron. That means cauterized, just sealed. Now, interestingly, that phrase comes from a passage of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, in which he speaks of false religionists in general, and in particular foretells of Romanism. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to all men, that their conscience can become seared. But before we right away think of those who have never heard the word of God and had that benefit, we ought to think of those who have heard the word of God and ignored it and went against it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now that would describe, of course, all apostates, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I say apostates and those that have continued on just to the point of having their conscience seared with a hot iron. But then I said, it certainly foretells of the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, forbidding to marry, and more specifically the Roman Catholic papacy and priesthood, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, last week I spoke of what the scriptures tell us concerning what God has made known of himself by the creation, and I spoke of the limitations of that revelation, and also how even fallen man's conscience testifies to that truth, though fallen man holds that truth in unrighteousness, either to denying it entirely or in various ways perverting it. But with regard to right and wrong, with regard to righteousness and unrighteousness, the conscience of all men also bears a certain witness. And the apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks of this in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans. We should turn there. Romans, second chapter, and the verses 12 through 15. I will just read them. I want to comment on them briefly as we consider the conscience, even of those who have never heard the word of God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. First of all, I ought to point out, of course, there's a comparison here between the Jew that had the law, had the scriptures, had the written revelation of the will of God, and the Gentiles that did not. Now, this, what he says, would apply to all. Without the law of God, not knowing the moral law, the will of God, not having the word of God, to put it that way. So we have to put it in the right context, but it would apply to all such men and women. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So he compares those that have the scriptures, to make it a simple matter here, have the scriptures, and those that don't have them or know them, and both perish eternally in hell because both are justly condemned by their own sin. Now, in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's not enough to have and hear the word of God, and the will of God by the word of God. Those who would be justified by works must perfectly, purely, perpetually do the whole law in thought, word, and deed from the heart and love. Perfect obedience. And so, of course, Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 3:11, that which the whole scriptures teach, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so, apart from grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all men are justly condemned, whether they have the scriptures, whether they do not have the scriptures. And then we get, moving right to this, verse 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and that's the key thing here, they don't have the word of God, they don't have the scriptures, that's what it's talking about, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There are those today in this country now who have never read a Bible, never heard a verse quoted, never heard the gospel preached, don't have a Bible in their home, never been in church. And so they would fit into this category as well. What we're talking about here. What people were talking about. And to look at these two verses and to sum up what I've spoken of in the past concerning this passage, all men are justly condemned by God, whether they have heard the word of God or not, including the gospel. Even if they haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard the moral law, if they haven't heard the gospel, if they haven't heard any scripture, they're justly condemned by God anyway. All are condemned because they sin against what light of the moral law they do have. They willingly sin. All men, in those instances where they do by nature the things contained in the law, are a law unto themselves. Or, in other words, though they have not the moral law in writing, yet they show they have some heart knowledge of it, and consciously, purposely doing the things contained in the law instead of always the opposite. The Word of God here tells us they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is the work that the law does in the heart of all men by the grace of God. Whenever a fallen man purposely chooses to do that which is right according to the moral law, in any case because he's convicted by his conscience to do right, this shows the moral law is still to some extent written in the hearts of all men, even if all men are born corrupted in all their faculties, including the conscience. Now, the fallen man who has never heard even, for instance, of the scriptures, doesn't say, I know that the moral law requires me to do this, but there's a work of that law still in the heart. I think you know what I mean. And so when they do what's right, they show that, yes, this is still here and still speaking to them and to their conscience. It shows the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the work the law does in their hearts. And so whenever a fallen man anywhere do that which is right, it's because all men still have, to some extent, the moral law written in their heart, and they have a conscience which, though corrupted and fallen, yet bears witness to them of right and wrong. And further, the text makes plain that when fallen men, even without the word, rightly accuse others of wrong, I say God knows when it's from the heart for the right reason, that they're convicted it's wrong, and so they say, this is wrong, and they accuse others of wrong, or they say, no, that's right, and they rightly commend others of doing right, and including even by a code of law of some kind, but not only by that, even just one person to another, but this too shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing also bearing witness. There's a work of the law written in the heart. And so when fallen men willfully ignore their conscience and do evil, they sin, and the wages of sin is death. Now, they're justly condemned. And all men are. Now, the reality is that a people without the Word of God for generations will eventually always be a thoroughly depraved and brutal people. Though even then, there'll be some who yet bear witness of the work of the law written in their hearts and of a conscience not seared as with a hot iron. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, does speak of the inevitable result of man turning away from what even the witness he does have of the true God by the creation, of course, by the witness of the work of the law written in his heart. It shows the result of this when men turn away and then ignore and harden themselves and their conscience against what witness they have. Now, it bears pointing out that even in nations which have the Word of God, unless the Lord revives his church, from time to time revives his church, and then by a lively, spiritual, sanctified church brings a spiritual awakening to the nation, doing this from time to time, the unsaved people of that nation will increasingly grow even darker in their minds and their hearts, and will suppress their conscience in order to gratify their own various desires and lusts, and be very puffed up in their own supposed wisdom, and their consciences will become more and more silenced, and more eventually will be seared. That's why such evils as abortion will never be stopped except by the effectual work and power of the Holy Spirit, by the gospel preached and shared out in the world. And don't get me wrong, it is good and right to stand against abortion. It is good to save some unborn babies by that witness as well and by that stand and to change hearts and minds. It is good. But it's a holding action, and it'll be a losing battle in the end without a spiritual awakening in the nation. The preaching and sharing of the true, uncompromised, uncorrupted gospel of Christ Jesus to the world, then, must always be the priority of his blood-bought flock with regard to our efforts out in the world to serve him. And as I've said in the past, there's a point. You can make a graph of it. You could have two lines, if you will, and show where these two lines intersect. There's a point where the natural men and women of a nation, except there's a great awakening, those whose consciences are still more tender and are more convicted by the work of the law written in their hearts, there's a point where those who can be convinced that abortion is murder and so must be prohibited come to this point where this is just a limited number, and you hit the saturation point. As the people of a nation as a whole go down that Romans road of chapter 1, and consciences are increasingly muted, so there's less and less and less of those that you can even reach with the truth, for instance, of what abortion is. And you have more and more who have consciences seared, and so things start to go the other way, and we may have reached that point even now, just when more laws are thankfully being passed to limit at least child killing. A recent poll shows that the pro-life percentage of Americans is now beginning to slip and go down rather than go up as it was. So here too, Christians have to understand that in the end, the killing of unborn children will never be stopped except by the faithful preaching, sharing, and defending of the gospel by which fallen men and women are born again as spiritual men and women, and loving the Lord and his word, and of course hating such evils as abortion, rightly hating them, and for that matter, homosexuality and so forth. But the neglecting of faithful evangelism, and certainly also the compromise and corruption of the Lord's flock, is antithetical to a spiritual awakening in the nation, and so is the compromise of the Church of Jesus Christ in any way. As for the preaching and the sharing of the gospel, I touched on this verse last week, actually, the passage it was in as well, but I just want to read the verse again. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse 2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I've talked about that before, how we preach not so much to the intellect, although the intellect is involved in the receiving of the word of God and considering it, but we go right to the conscience. We know God has written the law there, and there is a conscience, and we go right there, and we speak of the things that we're to speak of, summed up as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so many are not doing that now. So many are going soft when it comes, for instance, to sin. We're not to preach arrogantly, but we can't go soft on it. Now, there's a sign up on the highway on the way to New Glarus that has God speaking, which is wicked. And what is he saying? "You are precious to me and I love you." That's not preaching to the conscience of sinners. That's not warning them of the judgment to come. That's not trusting in the Lord, who will do a work by the conscience to convict them of their sin. All that's about is trying to tell people who are under that load of sin and being convicted, "Oh, this isn't right. You shouldn't feel that way. God loves you. You're precious to him. That's just a problem you have, psychological problem. Unload that and just soak up the love of God just the way you are." You see, that's wicked. That's exceedingly wicked, to labor to mute the conviction of sin and condemnation in the conscience of sinners. And it's not just the apostate denominations and churches which are doing so. Many today, for instance, are going soft on the sin of homosexuality, for instance. "Oh, it's a sin, and then they downplay it. It's just a sin like every other sin. Well, all sin is not the same. All sin does condemn the sinner, but all sin is not as heinous as all other sin. And so this is a terrible, wicked thing, and it causes homosexuals who can still be reached to more and more be muted in their conscience. Their conscience speaks to them, and Christians come out, and they say, in essence, it's not as bad as you may think. It's very, very wicked. It's very wicked indeed. But enough of the conscience of the fallen child of Adam. Next, I want to just say a few things about the conscience of the spiritual man, the regenerated child of God, the Christian, including as that relates also to the false convert who says, I am a Christian, but he is not. Now, when by grace through faith the fallen child of Adam is saved and quickened to life, regenerated, he becomes a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, with all that means. We've talked about it before. It's no small thing. All things are become new. But I want to zero in on the conscience. Of course, with regeneration, the new man has a new heart with all the graces of God implanted in him. And all his faculties have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have been renovated, renewed, and restored, including the conscience. This doesn't mean that the conscience of the Christian is perfect by any means. So long as we're in these earthly tabernacles and have a sin nature, we'll never be perfect. Though we've been regenerated, and as we avail ourselves of the grace of God and don't quench the work of the Spirit, certainly we all sometimes quench the work of the Spirit, but we need to repent then, and we avail ourselves of the grace of God, we are being more and more made into the image of Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3, the verses 16 through 18 speak of. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we more and more know Christ by the Word, we're more and more changed into His image. And so we're being, in that sense, more perfected. As we follow Christ, and this includes our consciences becoming ever more active and lively and sensitive with regard to the will of God in all things, including with regard to our evangelical obedience. Now, the conscience must never be put above the Word of God, but our conscience responds to the Word of God and loudly warns the true Christian when we're in violation of the Word of God, or for that matter, if we're in obedience to it, commends us, encourages us. Now, I say this is the way it is unless we ignore, mute, or wound our own conscience. But again, it must be stressed the conscience is not the standard of obedience. But by the mercy of God, the renewed conscience of the Christian is used by the Holy Spirit to trouble us and warn us and give us no rest until we repent of our sin, including sins of disobedience to the Word of God or just disregarding the Word of the Lord in any sense. We are to seek to conform to it. And our conscience doesn't let us rest when we're openly defying it in some way or disobeying it. And then, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the Scriptures tell us, the Apostle writes in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is essential as we draw near to God and we're speaking to our Heavenly Father, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is a conscience that convicts us of us having done evil. All sin is evil, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, Martin Luther uttered that famous statement, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. He did not say the Word of God is held captive to my conscience. There are also those important, if not essential to salvation, things which are not addressed explicitly by the Word of God. but which are clear from various and general rules established by the Scriptures as to what we should or should not do, and the spiritual man's conscience will bear witness to him of those things as well. What is the right thing to do? The Scriptures tell him, even if it doesn't say thou shalt not or thou shalt, the Scriptures bear witness to him, and his conscience, of course, will convict him that this is right, and until he conforms to it, his conscience will give him no rest. I am very thankful for that. I'm also thankful that I was born with a conscience, because we can all look back to before we were saved. And of course we did many things that were wrong. It's not like we do everything right now, but I'm just saying, but our conscience convicted us not to do some things. And so we all could have done things much worse even. Now, it's especially dangerous for Christians to ignore the Word of God and things plainly revealed, and that includes with regard to those things having to do with not just doctrine, but practice, and including not only ministry practice and spiritual associations, but having to do with our worship, our dress, our Christian character, our duties to our family, each other, and to the Lord's church and His service. I say it is very dangerous to ignore the conscience with regard to those things. The Word of God is clear. Our conscience troubles us. To ignore this is a sin against the Lord and His Word, and it also requires a suppressing of our conscience. This is very dangerous. This, in turn, will tend to more and more mute our conscience with regard to other things. It'll just clear the way for more of the same, more backsliding. We Christians ought to thank the Lord for our conscience that's been renewed, and should be more and more so. We ought to take very great care not to injure or mute our conscience, and this with regard to the will of God, certainly including our evangelical obedience, but in all things. The things prescribed by the Lord is our Christian duties, and all things having to do with our day-to-day behavior out in the world, our interaction with others, our duties to our families, all things. If we ignore our conscience, we are then hardening our conscience. It's extremely dangerous. And so we're supposed to have a great concern about this. Romans 13, verse 5, Paul says this. This is about obedience to rightful authority, rightfully exercised. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Talking there about the civil government. Wrath. Certainly the civil government punishes violation of the law. And so there are some laws, of course, if you have to obey God, you don't obey man if it conflicts. But talking about rightful authority and rightful exercise of the law, there is a sword the civil government bears. There's also a wrath of God against those who disobey rightful authority with regard to the civil government or any authority. But Paul warns it's for conscience' sake as well, because to just slight these things and to not take this to heart, even this, you trample over your conscience. You mute your conscience. You put yourself in danger of more of the same. And with regard to things even more important, not that that isn't important. Paul said this, in the context of his ministry and his preaching, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, how they interacted with the world and preached and so on and so forth and shared the gospel and more abundantly to you, Word. Paul says his conscience was clear. His conscience was at rest, this Christian man, this preacher. That he had done things in a right fashion and the way the Lord would have him to do these things, and from the right motive and in sincerity. Now, it's a dangerous thing for ministers to ignore their conscience and to go ahead and do that which would compromise or corrupt the Lord's church. There are many today that do that. And we think of these celebrity ministers, such as the likes of John MacArthur, Joel Beakey, Sprawls, you have these evangelists such as Paul Washer and so forth. If they're Christians, they have had to ignore not only the Word of God, but then their conscience, which by the grace of God and in mercy was convicting them, this is wrong, this is wrong. They had to mute their conscience and plow forward in their compromised way. And make excuses as to why this was right. And their conscience was saying, it's wrong. But they were making excuses saying, it's right. And you know, we've talked about this before in the ministry practice of some of these men. The men I just mentioned, certainly. And you can think of also something that really bothers me as I think of this Reformation Heritage Books, which, of course, is Joel Beakey's book distributor. You have got to just trample over your conscience to sell books by John Piper and women teachers and charismatics like some of the ones I've listed in the past, and on and on and on, people who will corrupt the Lord's flock, but these books will be bought because if it's Joel Beakey, Mr. Puritan, Mr. Reformed, then these must be good. You have to mute your conscience. You have to trample over it. You have to ignore it. And in so doing, these men wound their conscience and weaken it. And they pave the way for greater backsliding and unfaithfulness. But the horrific part is, by their example and their great influence, they wound and weaken and harm the conscience of a great many brethren. Now, the Lord said, it's impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. So, they draw others into sin. They draw others away from faithfulness. They draw others to sit at the feet of those who will corrupt them directly by teaching. Well, for instance, Dr. Beakey corrupts by practice, if not by teaching, but he draws people to those then, by that corruption of practice, that will be corrupted directly by teaching as well. Now, these ministers in general, there's a growing number of them. If they are Christians, and some aren't, but if they are Christians, what does Paul warn about such ministers? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And they will suffer loss before they stand before the judgment seat as well. Now, in the context of the conscience of our brethren, we all, pastors and people, have a holy duty not to embolden others to act in ways which wound their conscience, that weaken their conscience, that still their conscience, that mute their conscience, and then they fall into a habit of that more and more. They fall into a pattern of it. In the context of just food sacrificed to idols, I'm not saying that was a small thing, but I'm just saying in that context, and we won't go into all the details, the Apostle Paul issued a very severe warning to the brethren not to embolden others to go against their conscience and do that which they were convicted was sin to do, because then they wound their conscience as well, they weaken it, they mute it, and then they're willing to do more sin, and they're willing to accept more things that are wrong. The apostle said, those who sin against their brethren this way sin against Christ himself. Now I close this way regarding the conscience. That it's yet another sign of a false convert when he or she can sit under faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and with regarding all matters of faith and practice and life, and yet utterly, persistently ignore and openly act contrary to application of the word with regard to some important matters, including in things spiritual or pertaining to day-to-day duties of this life. Paul says this. This is the end, or what we labor for in the preaching of the Word of God. Of course, the salvation of sinners, the true salvation of sinners, and then their ongoing sanctification. Now, the end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1, the verse 5, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's a true convert, not a false convert. Charity, that is that doing, warm love for God and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, the Holy Spirit, for God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that warm doing love and for mankind, certainly for the Christian brethren. This is one of the graces of God, charity, out of a pure heart, that is a heart purified, a new heart, not perfected yet, but a pure heart as to motives and sincerity and washed by the blood of Jesus and a new heart. And the end of the commandment is a good conscience, a good conscience, charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, speaking of obedience now. Obedience in love out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, true faith. Not just saying, I have faith, not just going to church, not just doing certain good things, but no, charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That comprehends the true convert. The conscience is very important. And it's dangerous for the false convert to ignore the gracious warnings of the Lord through his word. And this by the reading of the scriptures or by the hearing of the word preached and expounded and taught. It's dangerous for the false convert to ignore the witness and warning of his conscience as he hears the word of God and as God speaks to him in his heart. The work of the law written in the heart. The work of the law preached. His conscience bearing witness. Paul writes this to the preacher Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In other words, they are false converts, and they showed they were. They went against the conscience. They certainly showed that they didn't have a true faith because they didn't hold to the true faith of Christ. What happens? False converts do that long enough. They harden their conscience enough. They end up with it seared as with a hot iron. There's a warning here. Doesn't matter if the person sits in church every week. Doesn't matter if he has a great animosity toward certain sins. What about just our day-to-day life? What about all of our duties? What about our evangelical obedience? What about the whole Word of God? Do we mute our conscience and harden our heart against some of the will of God? The Bible says this. Well, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So we ought to be very thankful to the Lord for the conscience he's given us. And if we're Christians, the conscience he's renewed. And his day-to-day, we trust, restoring more and more. Let us also be very thankful that all men then, all human beings have a conscience. Because this being so, and us trusting in the effectual power of the Holy Ghost by the Word of God preached and shared, effectually convicting the conscience of natural men of sin and judgment, and then the Holy Spirit shining the gospel savingly into the hearts of those he chooses, we can go out into the world bearing the precious seed of the gospel, knowing full well that one day we will return bringing our sheaves with us. Amen.